Let's just pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you that we can look back at the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We look back at his death and blood shed in our place, and we remember. And we look forward to the time we will eat and drink with him. We eat and drink now to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And as we look forward now at this passage and what you want to teach us about that day, and about what that will involve, and the realities of life now, living, waiting, we do want to ask for your help and for your blessing, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please do have that passage in Romans 8 open in front of you. That'll be really helpful. This is the last in our series looking at the future. Living in the light of the future, I guess, has been our tagline. How what will happen then shapes how we live now. I've spoken several times about how the Christian life involves looking back to Jesus' death and resurrection and then looking forward to what will happen when he comes again. And life now is shaped by that looking back and that looking forward. I think we're not so bad at the looking back one. We've been doing this series to kind of encourage us and to train us in thinking at the looking forward one a little bit more. This passage you just read speaks of hope. About five times it mentions hope, along with several times mentioning expectation and longing. Through and through, it is about what will happen. And I want to think together about what it means to live in hope. I need to immediately say the word hope is not used here the way we tend to use it. Just to clarify this, you know, in English today we say, I hope it won't rain, I hope England will win, and so on. We express a desire, a wish, a foolish wish in some cases. I hope Southampton will get, whatever, it won't happen. The word here doesn't express wishful thinking, we hope this will happen. It expresses confidence, certainty, on the basis of what we know has happened, we know something else will happen. And so living in hope is not living, I'm not talking about wishing the future will take a certain shape. I'm talking about living knowing what shape it'll take. Now, we're jumping into the middle of a long chapter here, but Paul is talking about suffering and glory. That's what he finished on verse 17, suffering and glory, and that gets him into this little section we read. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Just notice that Paul is dividing the world into now and then. He thinks in two parts. There's the present sufferings, the sufferings of the current age, might be a better way of translating it, the now time. And he contrasts those with the glory that will be revealed then. He thinks of an age to come, the glory to come. And I just want us to think about what we should expect and what life is like in those two periods of time. First of all, we should expect suffering now. So in talking about suffering, Paul explains it by setting it in a much bigger context. There's lots to say about suffering in the Christian life and why people suffer, why God allows suffering. There's lots to say about it. I'm not going to deal with very much of it this morning. But here we get, if you like, the biggest perspective possible on suffering. See, verse 19 says, the whole creation is waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Why? Verse 20, because the creation was subjected to frustration. The creation is waiting for the future because it was subjected to frustration. That is, it was kind of put under a rule of uselessness, frustration, futility. It was put under it by God, not by its own choice, verse 20. By the will of the one who subjected it in hope. And so now there is what verse 21 describes as, see the phrase? It's bondage to decay.
It is subject to frustration, it's put under the rule of this futility, and it is in bondage or slavery to a process of decay. That is what has happened to this world. And so things fall apart in this world. Things don't last in this world. This world is not what it was supposed to be. It's true of our bodies. It's true of what we do and what we make. It's true of the world around us. It results in everything from buildings crumbling to computers crashing to tidal waves and tornadoes to cancer and dementia and everything else that goes wrong with this world. And Paul is saying our present sufferings are there primarily because we too are wrapped up in this physical world, which is subject to frustration and is in bondage to decay. Expect suffering now because it's part of the whole creation. Now we need to remember this for several reasons. First of all, I think when we do suffer, it is very easy for us to think about it individually. There's something peculiarly isolating about suffering. We can think it's only me going through this. We can feel very alone, very cut off. And we must remember that our suffering is part of the whole creation suffering. It's not just true of me, it's true of everyone around me. It's true of this whole world around me. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt, but it changes our thinking a little. This is part of being part of this world. But linked with that, it's also important to remember this, because it's very easy when you're suffering to think that whatever tragedy has come, usually when it's something larger in life, very easy to think God is specifically punishing me. That's actually a very normal thing to think, I mean as in common thing. I've met numerous people who've been through some sort of trauma and at some point have blurted out, is God punishing me? Very common to think that. Now it's a difficult area because I think there can be exceptions, but I think this passage tells us we should not immediately jump to thinking punishment when we're in suffering. Our immediate default sort of setting, if you like, should be, this is part of being part of the creation. This is what happens in a world that is in bondage to decay. We also need to remember this because this tells us and reminds us that suffering is bad. Tragedy, illness, things falling apart, it is wrong. It shouldn't happen. Now, I need to say this very, very carefully. So listen. God can and does use rubbish stuff in our lives, like tragedy. He uses it for our good. Paul will say that in about 10 verses' time in this very passage. Suffering can have a purifying effect on us, and so on. Some of us thought about it in our home groups just last week. But that does not mean that the hardship and the tragedy and the disease are good things. They're not. They are rubbish things. And I say that because they're part of the bondage to decay. They were not part of God's original design. They will not be part of what is to come. They're not good. God may use them for good, but they are not good. God is going to make a world that's free of that stuff. So just because we may be told to rejoice in trials because of what God achieves, don't start thinking, I must rejoice in trials, as if trials are a good thing in and of themselves. No, this perspective helps us see all of this as part of the world, the physical creation we're in, being subject to frustration, in bondage to decay. But most of all, we need to remember this perspective on life now so that we get right expectations. We should expect life to involve groaning. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. See, Paul refers to Christians as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit here. The first fruits were the bit of the harvest you went and got first. Surprise, surprise. But they were like a symbolic bit. You kind of went and harvested that bit. You brought it in. You went, here's the first fruits. And the whole idea of bringing in the first fruits, the first bit from the field, was there's more like this coming. It's all there in the field. There's more of this to come. That was the first fruits. They acted like a promise of what was on its way. And so here, Paul talks about the first fruits of the Spirit, the first bits of the work of the Spirit. He refers, for example, to our adoption. We're adopted by the Spirit. And the redemption, we're redeemed by the Spirit from the slavery to sin. But his whole point is, we have the first fruits and we're waiting for the rest. We're waiting for the rest of the harvest. We've been adopted, but we're waiting for our final adoption. We've been redeemed, but we're waiting for our final redemption. There's more of the work of the Spirit to come in his work in us, in his transformation of us. And as we wait for that, we groan, he says. Verse 22, the whole creation is groaning. We are wrapped up in it. So verse 23, we groan. We have the first fruits, but we want the rest. And so we groan, I think, for two reasons. We groan because the suffering hurts. The pains and the heartaches and the sadness, they hurt. And we groan as a result. But we also groan because we know, well, there's hope in the future. We've got the promise, we've got the down payment, we've got the first fruits, and we want the rest, and we can't wait till we get it. It's a crass illustration, but it's a bit like me in a traffic jam. You know, sitting on the M1, long queue, and I'm sitting there, and I'm sighing and I'm groaning audibly. And I groan and I sigh because it is rubbish sitting in a traffic jam. It is frustrating. It is annoying in and of itself. But also I groan because I'm looking forward to my cup of tea, or maybe something a bit stronger, when I get home, and thinking how great it's going to be. I can picture sitting on the sofa and flicking on the TV and going, oh, yes. And so groaning is both a mixture of hating what is now that is bad and longing for what there will be
Or in the language of verse 22, it is the groaning, not of death, but of childbirth, involving the pain, but longing for the new life that is coming. God has subjected the world to frustration, but he's done it in hope that the creation will be liberated from this bondage. And so we groan, waiting for what will come. And so we've got to get right expectations of what the Christian life's going to involve. You know, I worry when I hear the presentations of the Christian life that say it's all going to be sweetness and light, happiness and contentment from now until eternity. And there's something right about that. Of course there is. Of course there's the joy of forgiveness and relationship with God and the work of the Spirit in us and security in Christ and the wonder of looking back at the cross. And it's great. Don't get me wrong on that. Christians aren't to be pessimists and dour about life now. Not at all. But beware the picture of the happy, smiling Christian that's got no room for groaning. The Christian life will involve groaning. A healthy unhappiness, if I can put it that way. A healthy dissatisfaction with life now, and a longing for the future. Not a groan of despair, not a groan of death, a groan longing for new life, for the end of the story. We've got to get our expectations right, or we're just going to get disappointed, disillusioned. But while we expect suffering now, we must also look forward to glory then. I don't know if you noticed, as we read through, particularly verses 18 and 21, there was a connection going on there between us, between Christians, and the liberation of the world. See verse 18? He talks about the glory that will be revealed in us. Not just to us, in us. Verse 19, he says, the creation's waiting. What's the creation waiting for? He's waiting for the children of God to be revealed. The creation standing on tiptoe, waiting for us. Well, why? Well, because it's been subjected to frustration, verse 20. In hope, verse 21, that it'll be liberated from its bondage to decay. Great. But what will it be brought into? It'll be brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. There is this tie between the liberation of the world and Christians. I think this takes us back to creation. God made the world and he made people to be its rulers, to govern it, to subdue it, which we singly failed to do. We rebelled against him, and our rebellion meant the world fell into corruption. That's part of this subjection. That's what's going on. And so the world is not the place it was supposed to be under our stewardship. But in the age to come, God will renew us and glorify us. And tied up with that, the physical world will become the world he wants it to be. It'll be liberated into the freedom of our glory. Now, you can think about that. Don't worry if you've not quite got that. Don't worry. And I'm still getting my head around it. The important thing to see, I think, is something we've mentioned a couple of times in this series so far. Our hope is not to escape this physical creation and float off to heaven. Our hope is not to escape our physical limitations and so on. Our hope is the glory of a renewed world, a physical world in which we take our place as rulers as God meant us to be. See, I think many descriptions of heaven are frankly quite unappealing.
don't know how you say the word heaven, you play word association with heaven and you think halos, wings, clouds, you know. I think, I'm not sure I particularly want wings or a halo. I don't want to sit on a cloud. There's a classic Gary Larson cartoon, which I love, of this guy sitting on a cloud with the kind of white smock, halo, wings, sitting there on his cloud, and in the distance around him, you can see other people dotted sitting on their clouds. And there they are, sitting there. And underneath, the caption says, I wish I'd brought a magazine. I mean, what a boring existence. Or you get the kind of the Christian associations, you know, it's like the endless church service. You know, I know you've sung it 500 times, let's sing it again. Well, there'll be praise. Yeah, of course there'll be praise. But picture just singing around the throne. Actually, the singing around the throne in Revelation is mainly what's going on now, not what'll happen then. Not an endless church service. And lots of our songs don't help us in this. Lots of the songs talk about getting out of this world and be gathered in bliss around the throne. Well, there's something right about that, but our hope is not to leave this world. Our hope is for a renewed version of this world where we take our place as its rulers and managers and so on, as God intended in the beginning. Where we're rightly related to God and rightly related to each other, and rightly related to this world we live in. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's series, in the last book, The Last Battle, the children there see a little glimpse of the new creation. And they discuss whether it looks like the land of Narnia or not, the land they are used to. And Lucy says, those hills, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like? Cried Edmund. Why, they're exactly like. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colours on them and they look further away than I remembered. And they're more, oh, I don't know, more like the real thing, said Diggory. That's right. The new creation, more like the real thing that this world was supposed to be. That's why, if you're here last week, I said, thinking about the future, picture anything about life now that is bad, that makes you cry, that gives you a heavy heart, that brings suffering and pain. Anything bad, picture the new creation and say, it's gone. It will not be there. The world will be liberated from its bondage to decay, brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And anything that is good about life now, anything that you enjoy, puts a smile on your face, that is good and right and true, say to yourself, it will be there. And it will be better, purified, improved, more like the real thing. So we expect suffering now, but we look forward to the glory to come, and so we are to live in hope. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. The hope of this renewed world and our adoption and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. His whole point is we haven't got it all yet. You don't hope for what you've got. You've got it. No, you just enjoy it if you've got it. Saying, but we're hoping for this. And the point of hope is you have to wait for it and look forward to it. And three times Paul uses the same word to describe a sort of attitude. Back in verse 19, he said it was eager expectation. Verse 23, it was waiting eagerly.
Here in the end of verse 25, it is waiting patiently. It's actually the same word. It is a patient but an eager longing, looking forward to what's coming, anticipating it. That is the attitude Christians are to live with. Hebrews 13:14, here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for, we are waiting for, we are desiring and longing the city that is to come. We are to look forward and live in hope. So let's just finish about how that'll show itself.
I think it's actually quite helpful to think what life will look like if we don't have this hope,
because we might spot some pictures of ourselves there. If you don't have this hope, it's very simple to see what will happen. We will live as if this world was all there was. We will live only for the here and now, for the successes and the joys of this life as much as we can get them, and the avoidance of the heartaches and the pains as much as we can avoid them. Now, of course, we should enjoy this life. There's nothing wrong with enjoying it at all. Nothing wrong with trying to avoid heartache. Don't get me wrong there. But our culture says you only live once, so you better make the most of it. Whether it's in travelling the world or making it in business or success in academia or sporting achievements, relationships, family life, hobbies, whatever it is, it does it for you. You only live once, so do it. Squeeze the most out of life now. If you only live once, you make the things of this life absolute and determining. But if we know this, if this is our hope, then we shouldn't be suckered by that, should we? To put it positively, we could sit loose to the successes of the world and all the world has to offer. Not denigrating it, not enjoying it, but sitting loose to it. In fact, we can make sacrifices over such stuff. I do think this is one of the areas we've lost. Some people have emailed me as I sent out my sermons on a preview thing for people to comment on if they'd like to feed into things. Really enriches what I get to say. Makes me put forward good ideas as if they're mine and that sort of thing. One of the things some people have said consistently over this series is, do we really get this? Do we really believe this? I think some of an older past generation saw this. I think of some of the people who went to the mission field, for example. Someone like Henry Martin, if you've heard of him. A couple of hundred years ago, bright boy, very bright, glittering academic career in Cambridge. Turned his back on it all. Missionary in India. At a time when it took like a year to get there. No, you didn't go for a 2-month short-term trip. You went. When risks to health were massive and he died 7 years later in his early mid-30s. But in that time, he worked hard for God. Many people came to hear the gospel through him. Many were converted. Many had the scriptures in their language because he learnt them and translated the New Testament into them. He said he wanted to burn out for God. And I wonder if we're just too in love with this world. And so living in hope has to mean sitting loose to this world, doesn't it? I don't know how to jump from what I know my heart likes to that, but I just know there's an issue there that we need to work through together. But living in hope also means the traumas of this life are put in perspective, not just the successes, the suffering. I don't know what you suffer with, whether it's relationships or physical stuff with your body going wrong, or work, or stress, or tragedies, or what you will suffer next month or year. And we've got to get this right. It will remain painful. There is no denying the pain. But Paul says that he doesn't consider the sufferings of this present world worth comparing. You put them on the scales, and you put the glory that's to come on the other side, and the sufferings don't even register. Now, he's not saying they're not painful. He talks about the pain he feels. He talks about his need of God's comfort. But he sees them in perspective. Living in hope means life is not determined and defined either by the successes or by the tragedies. This is one of the great things that I think Johnny Erickson Tada, if you've read any of her writings, and not just this, she writes on lots of stuff, but she's paralyzed from the neck down, has been since she was a teenager, and has written wonderfully about her hope of the new creation. She talks about meeting someone else who was also paralyzed, who was so paralyzed she can talk and move her head. He could only move his eyelashes. That's all he could do. And he'd communicate by fluttering once or twice or whatever. And she talked about her hope of a new body that worked with him, and talked about how she's looking forward to running and jumping. And this guy fluttered his eyelashes as fast as he could, which is his way of going, yes, that'll be great. I don't know what your sufferings are, but I want to say verse 18 is true. They're not worth comparing with the glory to come. Someone else sent me this quote this week, talking about Christians of the past, saying they had a less grandiose view of what this world can offer and a more hopeful view of what life in heaven will be. We should say life in the new creation. While they did not disparage life on earth, they married and raised children and worked and enjoyed themselves and so on, they believed that it was, even at its best, a mere hint of the new creation, like an appetizer at the beginning of a sumptuous meal. They lived in hope. We've covered a lot in this series. And fundamentally, if you want to say, you want to live now in the light of the future, we want to say this is not all there is. There is more to come. I'm afraid time is gone. We're not going to have time for questions today. With having Lord's Supper and things. So why don't we just have a moment's quiet? In fact, I think with time, we'll even skip our last song. Why don't we just have a moment's quiet reflection ourselves? Think what you'd want to take away from this series. And then I'll lead us in prayer. A moment's quiet. If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Father God, we thank you that you are committed to not just the salvation of us as individuals, but the renewal of your whole creation and your people living there with you in it. We thank you, you have started that work. We thank you, in a sense, it's all done through the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is now only a matter of time before he returns and every knee bows before him and he makes all things new And we pray, Father God, we would live life now, eagerly, patiently, hoping for what is to come. We pray that would show itself in our lives now. Help us encourage each other with these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.